and her spiritual character. Into the next letter now, please, in Philadelphia, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this word Philadelphia is brotherly love. It's the pattern assembly in relation to Sardis. They were bound together by formalism. It's dead formalism, generally speaking, but in Philadelphia, it's lively devotion and affection to the Lord and to one another. And that's a beautiful thing to see. And when the presentation of the Lord is given in verse 7, you'll notice that he is holy and he is true. Meaning, holy is undefiled purity. And the true is undeniable sincerity. And he's got the key of David, his undisputed authority. So if you can get those ideas in your mind and soul, you will see what he's driving at in relation to the church at Philadelphia and the condition existing there.
Why the reference to David, Mr. McCall? Or do you judge it's not worth, not important enough to take up, or limited, very limited for time? You've suggested unlimited authority. I just wondered why David would be introduced in connection with this period.
I can see it quite definitely pointing to David in the sense that you've got David no longer in rejection. And David is now enthroned and he's an authority, isn't he? He's got his God-given place. He has produced conditions in the nation whereby his subjects are loyal to him and are carrying out his will. And we talk about the greatness of Solomon and the national glory of Israel, but where did that come from? It came from David. The same as the great house that Solomon built. But who prepared for the house that Solomon built? And I think that's what you've got, and thank you for raising that, is that David is the same in relation to the passage of the treasurer over the king of Judah's house. You remember Shebna is replaced by a man called Eliakim, and he's got the key and he opens the door. So it's the displacing of an element that is in opposition to God, perhaps referring to the future day of the Antichrist and so on, and the bringing in of Christ in permanent reigning over the earth, where David's kingdom will be seen in all its glory then.
If it is a reference to Eliakim, and it certainly seems like it, then it brings before us the thought of just a tremendous unparalleled opportunity, isn't it?
That's right.
The open door. And we would see that in Philadelphia conditions. There's an open door of opportunity as you think of what characterizes this day. Mm-hmm. The day of revival, the day of the spreading out of the gospel.
Will you put a date, a general date on this? It might help younger minds, you know, for the start of it, a basic...
The panoramic view.
Yes, in connection with your panoramic view.
Okay.
I mean, just this particular church.
Yeah. We're now dealing with Philadelphia here, which we believe came to light when believers, wherever they were gathered, whether it was in the south of Ireland or England or in some other parts of the continent, there was a tremendous movement coming in the 19th century when men and women recognized that their place in the religious world was confinement and confusion, and that they were being submitted to rules and regulations, and the word of God was not being given its proper place, and the truths of scripture were being, if not denied, they were uncovered. And now the Spirit of God is moving in those days, and men and women came to light, such as I believe Darby and men of that kind. I don't like to miss out some and bring in others. But in those days, there was a tremendous movement began, which we believe to have been a movement of the Spirit of God. That was a simple return to the Word of God. That's all. That was the main feature about it. And when they saw the truths of the Lord's coming and of being gathered to His name alone, and the remembrance of the Lord Jesus without orthodoxy and the celebrations of the rigmarole of the Mass and even what Protestantism brought in, they completely set all that aside and gathered in simplicity to the name of the Lord Jesus.
They escaped.
They escaped out of those dead conditions of Protestantism.
That being the 19th century.
Late 20s.
When the Lord uses that quickly, isn't it? When that particular time comes into sudden.
Yeah,
wasn't it a sudden revival when they left sectarianism?
It really was an amazing thing, you know. We're kind of not giving it, I believe, the place we ought to give it. But when you think of Christians going along with orthodoxy of the religious world, marvelously being delivered from Romanism with its penance and its... Luther was absolutely staggered when your friend that you mentioned there, beginning with M, what was it?
Melanchthon?
Yeah, I couldn't get my tongue right. It takes an Irish man to do that.
That was
But when this man pointed out to him, he said, Luther, he said, that's not the word, that's not penance, that's repentance the Spirit of God is talking about. He said, is that right? He said, yes, a fact, he said. So there they were going along with all that, and it's entering into a deadness. Even justification by faith was losing its reality and its edge. And it was coming down to coldness and indifference to the word and no real gospel light and truth being proclaimed. And these men and women reading their Bibles saw the wrong of it all. And they judged sectarianism for what it was. And they left it. What have we got in our day? They're going back to it. When Billy Graham was having his meetings in Scotland in 1970, one of our preaching brethren made a tremendous statement. He said, brethren, our brethren left denominationalism in twos and threes and gathered to the Lord's name and to the purity of His word, and now we're going back in busloads. And so they were. They were leaving the gospel halls, loaded up to the anchors, and making their way in to hear a denominational preacher. I'm not talking about what the man was preaching. I'm talking about the association of it all. And that's what we need to see today, younger people, that gathered to the Lord's name is escaping from those conditions. Why do you want to be captured again? And so we are gathered out. So let us enjoy what this letter is saying in the way of encouragement. Our brother Williams has pointed out to us the Lord has opened the door. He's the only one that could do that. Not only to gospel preaching, I believe it's in relation to testimony to the Lord. For never was there freedom and liberty to testify corporately or congregationally to the Lord's name and to the pattern of an assembly as we had in those days. I know we'd go back to Acts 2 and we'd see it in its pristine condition.
We're making reference to something here, brother, that perhaps all wouldn't understand. The seven letters to the seven churches clearly divide into two groups of a three and a four. The brethren have referred to this. But if we go back to Ephesus, it's the days of the apostles. We look at Smyrna, it's the persecution that follows the days of the apostles in the first two centuries. When we get to Pergamos, we find it's the conditions of drawing together. Thyatira, is the rise of the Roman system. Now let's go back to Constantine. And one of our brothers already referred to this. See, the first three of those conditions are past. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos are no longer with us. But Thyatira, the rise of the Roman system, going back especially through the Dark Ages. Sardis, Protestantism, going back to around the 1500s. Philadelphia, bringing us up into the early 1800s. And Laodicea, the modern age, the materialistic one that our brother will get to, that's today. So the first three of them are historical and the past. The latter four clearly are conditions that are relevant today. The Roman system, Thyatira, the Protestant movement is still with us. Philadelphia, the escaping, the getting out, the getting back to truth, that's with us. Thank God for that. But sad to say, Laodicea is all around us, the materialistic world.
It's obvious that Brother Williams believes in the prophetical view.
Well, you've been staying with the prophetical view.
Yeah, I know.
I do believe, yes.
Oh, I'm not having a go, Brother. That's a...
Brother, sometimes it's interesting when we go into places and try to impress this upon, these truths upon people who are what we would call backward people.
Yeah.
Give it sort of a name, and I have given the church here of Sardis monuments.
Yeah.
And the one we're dealing with now, missionary, and the other one, management. So just pass those on. Monuments, missionaries, and management. Get those three.
I'm sure, Brother Ray, told me that you would. In Philadelphia, you would take it beyond missionary enterprise, though, wouldn't you?
Old church truth,
sure,
and
yeah.
Prophetic truth, and all that.
I think so. I think that's the idea. It's not an open door. Paul prayed that a door might be opened in relation to the gospel.
Right.
But this isn't an open door. This is an opened door. This is a deliberate door that's being opened for testimony, because it had been closed. And sadness. There was incompleteness. Let me give you an example, an illustration in the Old Testament. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. 25 years of age. Come on, younger men, what are you doing at 25? And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, that's what we want today to see happening today. Now, you'll notice that he didn't renovate the doors. That's what this change business is doing, you know, this
renewal
movement. Leadership instead of overseership, and the renewal movement, they're renovating. They're changing the doors, but we are repairing them. Mr. Norman Crawford's made a powerful statement along this line some time ago when one of those men were challenging about these bringing in change. He says, we're in the business, they said, of building bridges. And Mr. Crawford said, we're in the business of building walls. And that is true, that escaping from those conditions, we maintain conditions, not in a Pharisaical fashion, but in lively devotion to the Lord, in affection to his person, in love for the pattern of his word. And we let the Lord open the door, and we make use of it, and we go in for not only activity, thy works, and opportunity. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and quality, thou hast a little power. They were despised in the religious world, but we read in Acts 4 in prime days, that the testimony was with great power. That's what it was in Acts 4. The testimony was with great power. And the Lord was so pleased when he saw a little bit of that in Philadelphia. And that's what the Lord is looking for from us, isn't it? And there's loyalty. Thou didst keep my word. Too many are giving it up today, but the Lord wants us to keep his word. And then there was fidelity. They didn't deny his name. And I believe that's what the Lord is looking from us today.
Why the synagogue of Satan, Mr. McCall? Why is it introduced here?
Yeah, I believe he's showing here that the whole operation of the enemy has been to bring about the collapse of the testimony. And he has utilized a variety of sources and circumstances and conditions. He tried one thing, he tried Nicolaitanism, he tried a variety of things to bring that about. Then the Jewish element came into the Judaistic thing was revived again. And I can see that these believers are testing all these things that are being put forward by the devil. And they are beginning to recognize that there is something not genuine about all this. And that's what really happened, I believed, in the movement that we speak, as people speak about it, as the Brethren movement. But we believe it was a movement of the Spirit of God. I believe that what they were doing there, they were judging unreality for what it was. And they were looking upon it as a synagogue of Satan, as the Lord does in relation to it. He could see it as a whole outward show of unreality. That basically, fundamentally, it was a satanic system. It had a religious view about it, but underneath it was satanic in its origin and in its character.
See, the synagogue system, tabernacle and temple are authorized. Synagogue system is set up in mostly the 400 years forward. But the point is, there is a great measure of similarity between our present style of meeting and the synagogue as it functioned 10 years ago.
That's right.
I mean, the type of meeting and the liberty to speak and that sort of thing, there's a great similarity. And I was wondering, we're introduced to a period here where there is a true liberty, whereas sometimes where that liberty is robbed or we're not fully escaped, and we're actually deceived and linked with something that is not of God, in that sense, a synagogue of Satan.
Oh, brother,
quite so.
Of the seven assemblies and seven letters, I suppose we'd all appreciate that five of them there's something wrong mentioned in each one, two of them there's not. And in the seven letters, there are two references to the synagogue of Satan. And the two references to the synagogue of Satan are in the two letters where there's no wrong mentioned. So the first time is with Smyrna, where they're persecuted, and there's a mention to those of the synagogue of Satan which say they are Jews and they're not. So there we have the true in contrast to the false professors.
Here too.
And here as well.
That's right.
You'll need to move us on.
You'll notice the three statements that are made in verse 9. He points out that they were pernicious. They were of the synagogue of Satan. Then they were presumptuous. They say that they are Jews. And then they are pretentious. They are not. And that's what characterized the religious world at any given time. But in contrast to that, I believe what he's saying, and the reason why he brought in the synagogue of Satan, was to show that Philadelphia was in contrast to all that. That there was a simplicity about them, but a quality and a fidelity and a reality about them that doesn't belong to the great pompous religious system. May you take the world at large today. Our young people must be confused by it, because they are told that how could these systems, these churches so-called, be wrong? Look at the millions that are associated with them. And look at the power they've got and so on, you know. But let us understand that all that is obnoxious to God, because it is not a genuine thing. The system is not of God. It wasn't long when Paul recognized that there came a time when he could no longer continue with the Jewish synagogue, and he left it. Because the synagogue, though that, as our brethren have pointed out, there were similarities between the synagogue of the Jews and the assembly that we're associated with, there is a clear basic distinction between them. Because the assembly is marked by the character of God, whereas the synagogue was purely a Judaistic religious thing. Though it was not connected primarily with the temple, it still had affiliations with it. But Philadelphia had no affiliations.
Would this be one of the symbols that we get in chapter 1, just used as a symbol?
Yeah, I think so.
And I was thinking of perhaps, you know, like Philadelphia, they come out, we look upon as missionary and so forth.
Yes.
The open book. But here in verse 10, it would look like some of them had come out of Sardis and had set up a system similar to a synagogue, but a synagogue of Satan. And they weren't Jews, as has been pointed out, but they brought in a lot of things that you have in dead Sardis.
Yeah.
Infant baptism and sprinkling and altars and things like that. And you get a lot of this, I believe, today, when you get these so-called independent movements.
Yes, right.
And there's one thing they seem to hate, and that is saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. It just, they get, if you want to get them excited, just stand up for gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and you'll find that you're out.
That is very true, isn't it?
Isn't
they
it?
Take up an independent position, but bring assembly truths to bear upon them, and they become ferocious. One of the great radio men today who's recognized even among assembly believers, he has absolutely no time for the assemblies. His name is Chuck Swindoll.
He also teaches, by the way, that a believer can be indwelt by a demon.
He does. And these are the men who take up these positions of independency, and yet when it comes to true assembly teaching, they are utterly furious at it and opposed to it. And I think you've made a good point there, Brother Tommy, that although we take the general view of the seven churches, we must remember that if it's a Jezebel that's found there or a synagogue that's found here, that was actually so in each of those churches. And that is the point that was happening there at Philadelphia. And that is good that you made that point. Now, maybe we should move on to show in verses 10 to 11, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. You'll notice that they assume a heavenly position, the word of my patience, the rediscovery of the truth of the heavenly calling. That's what those dear men rediscovered. Marvelous truth, you know, the rediscovery of it. And they were assured of a heavenly promise, I will keep you out of the hour of trial. In all probability, there was an hour of trial for the Philadelphian assembly. But we believe that he is referring to something else in the prophetic viewpoint of it.
You would see in the prophetic viewpoint the rapture in verse 10, the judgment seat in verse 11?
Yeah, I do, brother, yes.
Why, brother, would this be prior to the letter to Laodicea?
Why would it be prior to the letter to Laodicea? I don't follow your
thinking
question.
Thinking of it in a prophetic sense, you would expect the rapture and the judgment seat to be in the very last of the church.
Quite so. I think the reason for that is, as you mentioned earlier on, that we've got to see these conditions running on to the end. We can't just say, well, there's Philadelphia stopping there, and then Laodicea's tagged on at the end. I see a combination of conditions, as you do. And I think the point he's making here is that conditions were such in Philadelphia that the Lord is able to open up his heart to them, and he's able to give them this direct and marvelous promise, I will keep you out of the hour of trial that will come upon the earth, to try them that are earth dwellers. And that's the point. We dwell on the earth. We live on the earth, but we are not earth dwellers. Earth dwellers are people who are bound to the system of this world, and they're out to make it what the devil wants to make it, even religiously. Romanism has no thought about a heavenly calling. All they're concerned about is an organization that will establish itself on the earth and gain the maximum of power. And that's all the religious world is concerned about. But Philadelphia being told, locally and in the prophetic sense, that is not our role in this world. We are pilgrims here, keeping his word, maintaining his testimony. Our hearts are in heaven, and we're waiting to be delivered from the great hour of trial or tribulation that's coming upon the world.
Would brethren then be right, as they often teach, that this, from the hour of temptation, is really a time of the tribulation?
I believe so.
And this is a strong statement that the church is removed prior to that event.
I believe that.
I feel it strongly in connection with verse 10.
10, yeah.
Didn't you read in your reading when you did it, you said out of?
I did, Tom.
Yeah. That is what it is.
Yes, that's the word in there. Yeah.
You know, Mr. McCall, it is 19 minutes to the hour.
That means we should get to the last.
Well, I was thinking you might want to get through it.
I think we should go then to the younger folks who could look at the promise to the overcomer in Philadelphia. It's very suggestive. But on to the last one now, verse 14 to the end. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And again, the presentation of the Lord Jesus is wonderful to see.
This expression, the beginning of the creation of God, in no wise implies that Christ was created. Instead, the word beginning here really implies the starter or the origin, not the one who was himself the first of creation. Now, we believe that, but it's well to point out that that's what this word here means, the one who starts.
Of course, it's as well to point that out, Brother John. That is true, because that's what was happening at Colossae, wasn't it? They were taught to believe that the Lord Jesus belonged to the angelic realm, that he was the greatest of them. He was the first of them. And when Paul wrote his letter, he says, no, he's not the first of angels. He's the firstborn of all creation. He made angels. He's superior to them. As you've pointed out, it's his origin and his rank that he's referring to. And that's a great thing to see in this assembly at Laodicea, that the one who's presenting himself to them in a trilogy of truth here, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, is the confirmer and is the establisher of the truth of God. That's the Amen, isn't it? But he's the entirely trustworthy one as to the faithful and true witness. And then he's the beginner, or the beginning of the creation of God, tells us that he is the supreme being in the new creation. And so if Laodicea had their hearts occupied with him as the supreme person, then things would have been entirely different with him.
You mentioned Colossae, brother. Now, we keep in our mind that when Paul wrote the Colossians, perhaps 60 years earlier, the Colossian epistle was to be read at Laodicea. We'll find that if we would go back there.
Yeah.
So the truth of the deity of Christ, the truth of Christ as creator, had previously been given to these people.
Yeah.
Now John is reminding them of it.
That's very helpful. It really is. And I think that's the point he's making, that that letter to the Colossians was read at Laodicea. And they ought to have been established on the unique glory and majesty and distinct supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are they not giving him his place in Laodicea? Why is he to knock at the door and seek admission and ask for his place among them if he was such a person as they were instructed about from the letter to the Colossians?
Brother Jim, the name itself, Laodicea.
Yeah.
We understand that's the people's rights.
Sure.
Democratic type of gathering.
And that, sure. Do you want to say something else about it?
I know.
And as I mentioned earlier, Brother Tommy, that this is in contrast to Nicolaitanism, isn't it? Laodiceanism is the opposite to it. It's not the rule over the people with an autocratic rule, but it's what we've got generally coming into our meetings today, is the rising up of an element that is calculatedly, it loses its character as a theocracy, the rule of God. You must have men raised up of God, functioning under the divine authority of the Lord Jesus. And these men giving leadership in relation to this, they themselves subject to the Lord, and we subject to the Lord in relation to their rule. And that's the only way an assembly can survive, for the glory of God.
It's interesting, isn't it, that the Nicolaitans are mentioned at the beginning, the rulers over the people, Laodicea at the end. It's good what our brother has said. You know, the church age has been characterized by rule from the top. You think of the Roman system or any of the great denominations. It's rule from the top. Now we're entering an age, you see, where everybody will do what they want to do. Neither of these is right.
True.
God's government is clearly established in the Bible.
That's very helpful. So that's his, the Lord Jesus presented in that way as his character. And now we've got his censure. He's got his censure, this assembly, in verses 15 to 17. You see, he's moving through the assemblies and he's scrutinizing. That's the way in which the Lord is seen moving in these seven assemblies, as our brother Thompson pointed out. And as he scrutinizes, he detects a condition there of lukewarmness. And he's got to censure them in relation to their condition. And although there were things that they didn't have, there wasn't straight out objectionable wrong doctrine in Laodicea. There was a lukewarm condition that was so nauseating. I don't think I could get a better word than that to describe it to the Lord Jesus. See, it just looked all right out there, but inside was so unresponsive and so materialistic and so self-centered. And they were like Samson. They knew not that the Lord had departed from them. They were going on with a condition of smugness and feeling as if we are fine, we're all right, we're great, we're doing well. But all the time the Lord says, no, you're not doing well. You give me a lot of heartache and sorrow.
They've got everything outwardly. They're lacking inwardly, aren't they?
Yeah.
They've got it all materially. If you look at them, the gold and the raiment. But they're lacking spiritually. We think of the Lord Jesus then on the outside. They say they've got gold. It's of no value in the sight of God. They've got the world's gold.
That's right.
They've got the world's raiment. They say they can see. The Lord says they're blind. The contrasts as we look at them here are tremendous. But I believe it's important that we see in Laodicea this. They can see it as the world sees it. We have to see it as God sees it.
Yeah, that's right. That is what just exactly what they weren't doing. So you've got their indecision, neither cold nor hot. You've got their independence. I am growing rich is the tense that's used. We have grown rich and we have need of nothing. Almost like what the Corinthians said of Paul, we don't even need you here anymore. And you've got their worst of all condition was their insensitiveness. Their insensibility might be better. Insensible to their true condition. I mean, it's bad enough when we know we are not right. But it's a million times worse when we don't know that we're all right. And we're going on as if, well, I'm just fine, even in my own soul. I woke up this morning thinking about the ministry in Laodicea. And I thought, well, all right, I'm going to try and tell the believers there that Laodicea was a condition that was so obnoxious to the Lord. He said, if you continue like this, I have no alternative but to reject you as a testimony. I will spew thee out of my mouth. I can't take this anymore. If you were one thing or the other, then I would know exactly. But you're in between. And we're not answering to the divine desire and divine. And I said, well, what about my own condition? Could it be that I am going along with a knowledge of the Bible, a kind of bit of a knowledge of the Bible, and I know what God expects, but how am I in my own soul and life about this? How am I in relation to the Lord Jesus? Am I given the impression of being intensely spiritual when all the time the Lord may be saying, I don't think you're that well off at all spiritually? And so that I think this letter is saying to his fellow believers, let the word of the Lord Jesus come to us, remembering who he is, the nobility and grandeur of his person, and let his word come to us in living, penetrating power, reaching down into our true condition, exposing us for what we are, and instead of rejecting it, take it to heart. And he said, repent and do first works, and there will be something can be done about it.
Is that what he means?
Question buried now?
Yes, brother.
Is this the question buried?
This is it now, Brother Taylor. Okay. It's all for you. Well, you could have been up here, you know.
No, I don't want to.
I know you don't.
Verse 19, as many as I love, I reduce
the
chief. First question. Didn't you go to the door?
Yeah.
Right. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now I've watched all that you brethren had to say, but for the sake of younger men, and women, was the Lord still in the midst of his people?
Yes, he was, I believe, Mr. Taylor. I believe the Lord was in the midst of them positionally.
You believe it was still in the midst of them?
Exactly, definitely. Just as much an assembly as Ephesus was. And you believe that also, don't you?
Yes, I do, 100%. But some don't.
I know.
They don't see that.
Of course they don't.
Many of our younger brothers don't.
Well, thanks for raising that point and giving the opportunity to try and explain what that means. And I think what Mr. Taylor has been saying to us is very, very important, that the Lord Jesus was in the assembly positionally. He had his place there in the sense that he was the Lord of the assemblies. He walked through all the assemblies. They were his. They were all his. But the problem at Laodicea, despite the greatness of his character and the supremacy of his person and his authority over them, he was not being given his rightful place. He was not in their affections. He was not in their affairs. They did everything independently of him. They kept the meetings going, but they didn't recognize the Lord in it all.
It's significant, isn't it, brother? I agree with what you're saying, that in verse 20, the Lord doesn't speak of himself as being outside the door collectively. He brings it to the individual level. You'd agree with that? So we should all take this very personally.
I see what you're saying. We should take it personally in our response to him. But I think I see that he is outside the door collectively, in the sense that there didn't seem to be one person.
Lordless.
Pardon?
Lordless.
Exactly. There didn't seem to be one person who was prepared to acknowledge that. And I think that was the point that was saddened the Lord. If there had only been one person there that had it, and that's why he's got to make his appeal. If anyone opened the door, if anyone be willing enough and devoted enough and loyal enough and responsive enough just to start something, if you do it, somebody else might do it. And open up the opportunity and provide conditions. But our brother Williams is right in stressing that the appeal is being made to all of us today. I can't turn round to the assembly and say, you people here, you're not making room for the Lord. You're not giving him his rightful place. I've got to apply it to my own heart and life. I've got to say it as an individual. Are we not all in the need of recognizing that the Lord is not being given his proper rightful place in our hearts and in our lives, individually and collectively as assemblies?
There is a remnant in view, though, is there? Him that overcometh.
Well, it depends if we believe there are all overcomers.
Well, I'm not separating it in that way. I mean, the way some of the remarks would suggest that there isn't any reality or anything for God. That's what I wanted to contrast with.
You understand?
Well, I understand. I agree with you on the other point normally. But
verse 18. Buy of me. That's personal dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. Young people, it's not good enough to say I'm in the assembly because my father and mother's there. These are truths I believe we must get from the Lord. And buy the truth and sell it not. And if you get it for nothing, you'll easily give it up. I think this here is very important in the day of Laodicea. Brother was telling me about my father and mother, who I revere. But I thank God for where I was born, but I want to get it from the Lord Jesus, from the Word. Mm-hmm. Buy of me, and that'll take time.
I think it's lovely to see that he gives a censure, first of all. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He's got to censure them. He's got to pass discipline, chastisement upon them. As our brother Taylor mentioned, he did it because he loved them. But the problem was, they were not responding to that love properly. They were lacking in love. He had the love. So it's not the Lord's desire to walk away from them, but their love was cold and so unresponsive. And so he not only censures them, but he counsels them. And it's one thing to censure God's people and tell us where we're wrong, but it's another thing to counsel us and tell us how we can be made right.
Amen.
And I believe ministry must have that. I am not saying we should never censure. I believe we should. If a man doesn't censure in his ministry, my mother used to say, when we would go to a conference, and I would say, I liked Mr. So-and-so. And she said, did you? I would say, yeah, he was great. He was the best. She says, well, I didn't think so. Why? Because he never reached my conscience. And the Word of God must always censures. It must always reach the conscience, but it doesn't stop there. It must counsel us, and it must exhort us and point out to us. And this is what the Lord is doing. Buy of me, as our brother Thompson says. It's going to cost us something. We're not going to get it out of some second-hand bookshop. But we're going to buy it. We're going to make it good, make it our own. We're going to pay a price for it. And we're going to deliberately go in for that, and we're going to ensure that the Lord has his proper place in us individually and in us collectively. And I think our time is gone. But just one little word. He gives the greatest compensation to the church at Laodicea. Isn't that an amazing thing? The assembly that reached the lowest point spiritually, I believe, so obnoxious to him in some ways. He said, look, if you'll only respond and receive and repent and do what is right and take my counsel, he says, here's the promise. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Now, what could be higher and nobler and better and grander and greater than sitting on his throne with the Lord Jesus Christ?
This be, brother, first shall be last, the last first.
I believe it really is, spiritually in its sense, it's true. So you've got the place of his eternal throne and the pattern of his personal triumph, even as I overcame. I'm not asking you to do anything. I went through all this. In my lifetime, I ensured, and by my death, I ensured the established place of God and God's will and God's purpose. And just as I overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne, so you will sit with me on my throne. So please, he appeals, give me my place now. Thanks, brethren, for your help and for the attentive listening of the believers. I hope it was helpful to you in some little way.